So in Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, we're talking about sacrifice. Sacrifice. That's a repeated term we see over and over again in this portion of Scripture. Now, the word sacrifice today has changed somewhat in its meaning from what the Bible is talking about here. When we talk about sacrifice, we in our day and age, you typically talk about you're neglecting maybe some of the niceties of life to achieve some goal. You know, you might sacrifice your sleep. You might sacrifice going out with your friends in order to study because you want to do good on a test. And so, no, I'm sacrificing today. I'm not going to head out to the party. I'm going to study. And so we call that sacrifice. You call it sacrifice. You hear a lot in sports. How these guys are going to sacrifice their body for the team. What it means is they're just going to give of themselves so much without regard to perhaps even personal injury because they really want to win. And so we have sacrifice used in that sense. But the sacrifice historically has been defined and used here in the Scripture, and it's still defined this way in the dictionary, as an act of slaughtering an animal or a person or giving up something of very precious value to God or some deity, some divine being or supernatural being. Okay, that's the act of sacrifice. It's a Godward thing, not like sacrificing sleep or time for a test or your body for sports. We're talking here about giving something to God and in most cases slaughtering an animal or even killing a person as an offering to offer up to God to appease God in some sense. Now we might think that use of sacrifice just old and archaic. We don't do that in our culture anymore. We've grown up in the West to talk about sacrifice in such a way. Only the most rudimentary and uncivilized peoples in the world would do such thing. But as you look around the world today, there's actually many different cultures that still perform sacrifice, that still sacrifice animals or sacrifice something very near and dear to them. Even human sacrifice is still being done in our world today. And so many think that, well, our Western world has grown up. We've been enlightened by science and humanism, and so we know better than to offer up sacrifices to God. But the reason why we know better is not because of science or humanism or any kind of man-made ideas in the Western culture. The reason why we understand sacrifice in terms of just working hard for something is because of the Christian worldview. It has been Christianity. It has been the truths that we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, which is why we don't have temples and aren't slaughtering animals in the Western world. It's because of the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who followed after him and what they taught. Now, there's a neat example of this. In the 1800s, the British Empire exerted its influence over much of India. And so they were there as an empire, and there's also Christian missionaries that were there. And the Hindus in India had a custom that was very commonplace. This custom dates all the way back to the 3rd century BC. Very old custom. And when a man would die, and they would in India, they would take that body and they would burn it upon this big funeral pyre. Okay? And they would also, when a man died, especially a man of clout or stature, they would take his widow, his wife, and they would burn her alive along with him as an offering up to the gods. Okay, this was their custom. This is what they knew, what they grew up with. And as you can understand, many Christian missionaries like William Carey and others would strongly protest against such treatment of these widows. Okay, and they wanted the British authorities who were there ruling to do something, step in, make a law to get rid of this practice. And the British did. And they outlawed it and began to police so that would not happen. Now, when they did this, people complained. Hindus complained that they were trampling on Indian tradition and customs. That this was their custom to do this, so how can they try to change their traditions or customs? Well, Sir Charles Napier, who was the British commander-in-chief, he said this. He goes, "This burning of widows is your custom, by all means. Prepare the funeral pyre. But my nation also has a custom. When men burn women alive, we hang them, and we confiscate all their property. My carpenter shall therefore erect gibbets," he's hanging things, "on which to hang all concerned when the widow is consumed. Let us all act according to our national customs." Okay? And the practice stopped. Okay? It's not done today because of the influence of the Christian worldview changing what we would see as the murder of women. Now, what we need today is more of that, not less of it. We need more of the Christian worldview to change how our world functions and practices, especially as it relates to sacrifice. We still kill children in our society today. 6,000 babies get killed in their mother's womb here in southern Alberta every single year. We need more of the Christian worldview to say, no, abortion is wrong. It's murder. We need a Christian worldview so when people come to our country, we let them know that honor killings, which happens by the thousands every year, is wrong. That is not something that is honorable. That kind of sacrifice is not pleasing to God. There's been one sacrifice in the Lord Jesus that puts an end to all sacrifices. We need the Christian view of the world to shape us, and not just how it relates to slaughter or sacrifice, but whether that's marriage, whether that's society and government, whether that's manhood and womanhood, all these things need to be influenced by the Christian culture. And what I mean by that is by God's view of how He created mankind and how He has designed us to live and to function. And what we're going to see from the text of Scripture this morning is that this view of sacrifice and Christ's once for all sacrifice needs to influence us today, not just broadly as a culture, but also personally as individuals. We need to be shaped and molded by the Word of God. Okay? We don't come here today as know-it-alls. I'm just here because it's customary for me to be here. We're actually here to have our minds shaped and transformed according to what God has said, to come under His authority and to think His thoughts after Him. And so we're going to do that this morning as we consider sacrifice. Now, the text that we have before us this morning is going to talk about sacrifice as it relates to the practices of the Old Covenant and then the practices under the New Covenant. Okay, so history, God's dealing with His people before the time of Jesus and then after the time of Jesus, and how we ought to think about sacrifice in those contexts. So let me begin by reading to you the first four verses as we look at the Old Covenant sacrifices. So Hebrews chapter 10, the first four verses, as we dig in to understand rightly sacrifice and how God wants us to understand sacrifice here this morning. Hebrews 10, 1 to 4 says, "For since the law," again, this is the Mosaic law, the Old Covenant law, "for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Here we have a description of the Old Covenant sacrifices. It's impossible for them to deal with sin. In fact, they're just a continual reminder of sin. Okay? And so here we have a description of sacrifice as it functioned under the law given to Moses, practiced by the Israelites in the Old Covenant. Okay? And I want to give you three things that the Scriptures here describe about these sacrifices, right, that are going to help us see the contrast when we consider the New Covenant. Okay? The first thing is that these sacrifices are described as a shadow. Okay, the very first verse. "Since the law, which prescribes these sacrifices, has but a shadow of the good things to come," speaking of the promises that we have in Christ, the New Covenant, this is the context of these chapters that we're in, okay? "The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities." Okay, so the law, those sacrifices are a shadow. And think of it not so much as a shadow when it's sunny and you can see your shadow on the ground, but a foreshadow. They're looking forward to what is to come. The what is to come hasn't come yet. The true realities, what we're really waiting for, hasn't been here yet. This is stopgap measure. This is a temporary. This is an interim process that is really looking forward to what God is going to do in the future. And so we can see that with these sacrifices. These sacrifices of bulls and of goats and of rams and of pigeons, all these other animals and grains that they would offer up in the Old Testament, they are there as a picture of what God is going to do in the Lord Jesus. Okay, they're not meant to be the end-all, be-all. That's why we don't practice them anymore. They're rather were illustrations pointing forward to what Christ is going to do, to remind us that God is going to accept a substitute for the forgiveness of our sin. That God's wrath is against us, and His wrath has demands of justice that need to be paid. And so animal sacrifice provided a substitute, provided a demonstration of the wages of sin being death, provided an example that a death needs to incur for God to be at one or reconciled with His people. But they weren't the true form of that reality. They were pictures of what was to come in the Lord Jesus. So that's the first thing we see about the law and the sacrifices. They're a shadow, a foreshadow. The second thing we see here is that these sacrifices were ineffective. In the second half of verse 1, it says, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. They're ineffective to make perfect those who come and offer these sacrifices before God. The heart is not cleansed. The conscience is not purified. The inside is still rotten. This is a thin veneer, a covering on the outside, but it doesn't deal with what is on the inside. And so those who make these offerings are not perfected, which is why they need to be repeated. He says in verse 2, if these really could deal with the inside issue of sin, then why were they offered every year? Why did the priests have to do their daily service? It's because they were ineffective. And so every year they had to do the same sacrifice. And at the Day of Atonement, when those sacrifices were made, the priests looked forward to the next year when they'd make the same sacrifices because sin was still an issue. It didn't make people perfect. And that's the third thing we see about the Old Covenant sacrifices. So they're a shadow, they're ineffective, and they're a reminder of sin. So rather than permanently dealing with sin, they just remind you of sin. Because they're repeated often and again and again. And so imagine you're a priest back in the Old Testament times, and you're laboring there at the temple, and you come home every night, and you're washing the blood off your hands every single day. There's blood on your hands every single day, a continual reminder of sin. Keep having to sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice because sin is still ruling and reigning in the hearts of these people and in my own heart. And so these sacrifices just reminded of the problem of sin. And so these are three limitations that the author of Hebrews brings to our attention. The Old Testament sacrifices were a shadow, they're ineffective, and they reminded us of sin. These three things are the very things that are changed and contrasted when we consider Christ's work. We have the shadow now being become substance. We have the true form of these realities in Christ's sacrifice. So let's look at verses 5 through 10. Okay, let me read verse 5 through 10 as we see the substance, the true form of these realities now appear. Verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, here we have Christ coming, the true form of this reality. And he said this, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said above, when Christ said, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these things that are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, the Old Testament sacrifices, in order to establish the second, him doing the Father's will. And by that will, we have been sanctified. We've been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here's the true substance that those Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to: one sacrifice, this body that has been prepared for the Lord Jesus, that he was going to offer up doing the Father's will, so that we might be sanctified, made holy, perfected through this once for all sacrifice. Now, in this portion of Scripture, when it says in verse 5 that Christ came into the world and he said, it's interesting. It says that Christ said, and it refers to Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, attributing these verses to Christ himself. Now, as you look at that psalm, these are David's words written by the Holy Spirit. But they're the words of Christ, because Christ is the great Son of David, David's true King and true Lord. And because the Scriptures are all God-breathed, they've also come to us from Christ. And so Christ speaks these things, and the author of Hebrews gives us an understanding of what this is truly conveying. The Old Testament has told many times, not just in Psalm 40, but that God doesn't delight in offerings and sacrifices in and of themselves. It's not just the act of killing an animal and burning some of its pieces and giving the rest to the priest so they can eat. That process in and of itself, that mechanics of it, doesn't actually make one right with God. God is not delighted in the actual act of those sacrifices. What God is concerned about is the obedience of the heart. That those sacrifices are done in keeping the law that God gave to his people at Sinai. That they would do this with hearts of worship. That they would do this with hearts that are broken over their own sin and confession and an appreciation that God would allow them a substitute in this animal so that they might have their sins overlooked. So God has always wanted our hearts and our minds. He wants us to love and follow after him, not these outward acts or signs that might show or may not show our devotion. And the Lord Jesus is the same way. It's not the actual sacrifice of these animals that God wants for Christ to continue, but rather it's a body that God has prepared for him. And God, the Father, wants Christ's obedience. He wants his will. He wants Christ to come and to willingly, voluntarily give his life in obedience to the Father, which is exactly what he did. Christ was doing the Father's will in giving his life, and he was also doing it voluntarily of his own accord, not under coercion, but willingly, out of love for his people and love for the Father. And so, in Christ's obedience, he offers up his body as a sacrifice. And in Christ's obedience and in his sacrifice, he makes an end to all sacrifices. And in verse 10 it says, now we have been sanctified, or made perfect, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Okay? So here the shadow of those Old Testament sacrifices come forward, and we see the substance, the reality, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Okay? That was the first thing we saw. We saw it was a shadow, it was ineffective, and a reminder of sin. So the shadow, the substance is Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices were ineffective to purify the conscience, to perfect those who drew near. And the New Covenant sacrifice of Christ is effective, which is what verse 10 said. By that will, by his obedience, by his own sacrifice, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And it continues. Look at verse 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Okay? So Christ's sacrifice, unlike the sacrifice of the Old Testament, is effective. And it's effective, the argument is here, because it only happens once, and that's all that's needed. The other priests, day after day, year after year, offered their sacrifice, and they never sat down. There was no chair inside the temple for them to sit down and say, I'm done. All right, sacrifice is all done. Now what am I going to do with my life? Now, it was day after day, the priest continually had to work and offer these sacrifices. Whereas Jesus, he offers this once-for-all sacrifice of himself. He ascends to his Father's right hand, and he sits down. And now he's waiting. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, it says in verse 13. And this is a quote, verse 12 and 13, is a quote from Psalm 110. How Christ ascends to the right hand of God, and he sits at his right hand until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. No more sacrifice. And the until here, the time that he is waiting to get up, is the time of his second coming that we talked about last week, when he's going to return in judgment, where he's going to destroy his enemies and establish his kingdom. That's what he's waiting for. His sacrifice is done. No more sacrifices. This speaks to the effectiveness of his sacrifice, as we saw in verse 10 and again in verse 14. If you look there again, it says, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Okay? They have been completely made whole, forgiven of their sin because of what Christ has done. The third limitation we saw in the Old Covenant, so the shadow is ineffective. We see Christ is the substance, Christ is effective. The Old Covenant was a reminder of sin. Continually offer the same sacrifices, reminded of sin. The New Covenant, in Christ's sacrifice, we have a reminder, but not a reminder of sin, but rather a reminder of forgiveness of sin. Look at verse 15 through 18. It says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Okay, so he's saying the Holy Spirit here, when he wrote about the new covenant back in the book of Jeremiah, he also spoke this in verse 17. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. No more sacrifice for sin. And so in Christ's death and his resurrection and his sacrifice, we have a reminder, not of our sin that continues the need to be atoned for, but we have a reminder of his finished sacrifice, which now brings forgiveness. We have the God who can't forget, forgets our sin because of what Christ has done on the cross. So all those centuries of slaughter, of blood, of calling people to repentance, of offering these gifts towards God, all of them were ineffective until the Lord Jesus came, and in that once for all sacrifice accomplished forgiveness of sins for his people, for all who draw near. This is the amazing reality of the new covenant. This is why sacrifices don't happen any longer, because Christ is the fulfillment. They're effective, and they're a reminder not of our continuing problem with sin, but of our forgiveness of sin. And so we rejoice that our sins have been forgiven because of what Jesus has done. And so, because of this reality, there's an end to the sacrifices, an end to the old covenant, an end to the priesthood, an end to the temple, an end to the holy day, the Sabbath, an end to all of these things, because they all find their substance, the reality, in the Lord Jesus and in what he has done. Now, as we've gone through, hopefully you understand the argumentation in chapter 10 in the first 18 verses. The question always is, after understanding what the Bible says, is so what? How does that affect us as readers and listeners today? How is this going to transform my mind and my thinking and my emotions in light of this truth that we have today? We can understand for the first century readers, who are these Hebrew people, these Jewish people who are Christians, who are being pressured by family and friends to to forsake Christ in this new way, and to instead go back to the old way, the tried and true traditions of our fathers. Go back to the temple, continue to offer your sacrifices. Don't follow this new renegade Christ or his followers, but rather come back. Otherwise, you're going to be excommunicated from the community. You're not welcome anymore. You're going to be disowned and disbarred, or perhaps even put in prison or worse, because you continue to name the name of Christ. Rather, come back to the old ways. And there are people tempted to do that. People tempted to say, well, maybe I can still follow Christ and then just go offer sacrifices and appease my family. Or maybe I can still participate in all the Jewish customs and festivals, but I know in reality that Christ has forgiven my sin. Well, the author of Hebrews says you can't do that. You can't say that Christ is this once for all finished sacrifices and then on the side continue to offer these sacrifices to God when God has made an end of those sacrifices in the Lord Jesus. And so the point for those first readers of this letter, these Hebrews, is that the sacrifices are done. To go back to old Jewish customs and rituals is to repudiate the cross of Christ. It is to undermine the very substance, the very effect of, the very reminder of forgiven sins that we have in the cross of Christ by going back to the old shadow. So if we were in the first century, that would be the thrust of this text. Now, if we advance a few centuries, and if we were living in the 16th century, then this text would have relevance to us today, because in the 16th century there was a battle between what we now know as Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Now, if you looked around in our church, you notice that I'm not wearing any priestly vestments. There's no priests here. We don't have a mass. We call it a worship service. We don't in a mass you represent Christ's sacrifice. We don't have confession where you come and confess to a priest and he gives you some kind of absolution, of forgiveness of your sins if you perform some act that they call penance. We don't do those things. But in the 16th century, there were battles going back and forth about these realities, about the priesthood and about penance and the mass and absolution, when Roman Catholicism was being questioned because the word of God was translated into the language of the people. And a passage like we looked at today would be a passage that would completely undermine Roman Catholic traditions. Because this passage says there's no more sacrifices. Christ is the once for all sacrifice. You can't in the Mass represent and re-sacrifice Christ each and every time by those elements becoming his body and blood and you representing that sacrifice to the people so that just in the taking of that sacrifice, grace is imparted. That is not what the scriptures teach. And in fact, it's the opposite of what Hebrews would teach here, in that there's been a sacrifice once for all, never to be repeated again. There's also a reason why we don't have priests. Christ is the eternal high priest. He came as the high priest, and he came with his own sacrifice of himself, and he brought that sacrifice himself to God the Father for the forgiveness of sins. There's a reason why you won't find one priest in the New Testament. The early church didn't have priests. There's a reason why you won't find it in the history books, the first few centuries of the church. The early church didn't have priests because they recognized Christ is that once for all high priest. The same thing is true of penance. Penance is an act prescribed that if you've committed sin, you need to do something to atone for that sin. And if you need to do something quick. If it's a mortal sin, you need to do that act of penance within the year. Otherwise, there's grave consequences. Okay, so you have a year to do something about your mortal sin. You need to confess to a priest and you receive from them some form of penance, either prayers or service or works of charity, other exercises of piety. And upon doing this, then you receive absolution, which is forgiveness of your sin. Does that sound to you contrary to what we just learned here in Hebrews chapter 10? There's one sacrifice, no more sacrifices. He has done away with the former way of offering sacrifices to God because Christ has fulfilled in his life and in his death and his resurrection all that God requires for the forgiveness of sins. I can't pronounce upon you forgiveness of sins. That's Christ's domain to do. Christ achieves forgiveness of sins, and he forgives sins, not me, not a priest, not any man. And so we learn that here in the scriptures. And so if we were in the 16th century, well, you would learn in detail why there's no priesthood, why there's no penance, why there's no absolution, and why there's no mass, because of the finished, once for all, never to be repeated sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that achieves, it's effective, the forgiveness of sin. Okay? Now, we're not in the 16th century, and I know some of you have come from Roman Catholic backgrounds. Some of you have family. We have family in the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? So it's still important today for us to know these things. But how else did these truths influence how we think and live? Okay, so as I began talking, the truth of Christ's finished sacrifice has changed our culture. There's no temple, there's no animal sacrifice in the Western world because of the Christian truth and Christ's once for all finished sacrifice. There's no priests or penance or mass being performed in this church because this view of sacrifice has influenced this church and those who have gone before us. Okay, so our culture and our church has been influenced by Jesus' once for all finished sacrifice. But what about us as individuals? Okay, the truth we've learned today is that Christ's work is the fulfillment of all those old covenant practices, the priesthood and sacrifices. And he brought that effective sacrifice, which has brought forgiveness of sins, a completed work. Okay. Now, how does that affect us here this morning? It's changed our culture. It's changed our church. But how does that affect our hearts? One way it affects our hearts is so often we feel that we need to offer some kind of sacrifice to God in order to be approved by him. We need to show some kind of devotion to him so that God really knows that we're serious about him, or that others would see it in ourselves as well. And so if only I can do this or give this, then God would really be pleased with me. We can think that way. Perhaps we struggle with sin and we feel, boy, I really need to pay back this sin. I'm really going to need to do a lot of good things now so that God will overlook this wrong that I have in my life. I need to do more right that's going to make up for that bad. I'm going to need to give something up. I'm going to need to endure suffering, really to show God that I'm devoted to him. So I'm going to need to sacrifice God so that he'll delight in me. But what we should learn from this passage is that God doesn't want your sacrifice. He says he doesn't delight in those things, but rather it's a body he's given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's Christ's will, his obedience, that fulfills the will of God to offer this once for all finished sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. There's nothing that you can do that is going to appease God's wrath toward you, to have him look at you with a spirit of forgiveness towards you because something you've done. It's impossible. You can't do it. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we should learn that God doesn't want our sacrifice. He's provided one in Christ that effectively does away with our sin eternally, and it's never to be repeated again. And this is what becomes hard for us to think. We have nothing to offer God. We have nothing that we can bring before God that would atone in any measure for our sin. There's nothing that we can do. No amount of prayers, no amount of good works, no amount of physical suffering, nights in the cold, that is ever going to cause God to forgive us because of our zealousness and what we do and how we do these things. It's a man-made idea that we can atone for our own sin in such ways. So what do we do then? Do we do nothing at all? We just thank God he's done the sacrifice, and I guess I'll just do nothing? Well, that's not right. What God wants from us, as he mentioned here, is not our sacrifice and our offerings, but he wants our obedience. He wants our minds. He wants our hearts. He wants our worship. He wants our trust. He wants our love. He wants for us to see that in Christ is the substance of all these foreshadows in the Old Covenant, and that we would delight in what Jesus has done and trust this provision that He has given to us. That we would see in Christ that He's our Passover lamb, that He's our mediator, that He has taken the law of God and written it on our heart, that He is the good shepherd that we follow, that He is our high priest, that He is our sacrifice, that in His death He does away with the penalty and power of sin, that Christ is our prophet, that giving us the final words and truth about God, that He is our king, that He's ruling and reigning over His people, that Christ is our hope, is our comfort, our joy, our peace, our rest. God wants us to stop striving in our own efforts, in our own way to try to atone before Him, and to rest and trust in the finished work of Christ, and to see in Him as the fulfillment of all that we need. That's what He wants us to do. That's what He wants in our heart to see. Now you might say to that, okay, we don't offer sacrifices to God to atone to Him, but rather we delight in what God has provided for us in Christ, and we're drawn to Him. We see in Christ the fulfillment of the prophet, of the priest, of the king, of all these things given to us in the Old Covenant. And so we cling to Christ in trusting faith. But then you might think, well, but I still sin. How did Christ's sacrifice relate? Because if the Old Testament sacrifice is a reminder of continued sin, well, I don't need sacrifices to be reminded of my sin because I sin all the time. And so what has Christ's sacrifice truly done for me? Because I still struggle with sin. And this is the hope I want to show you here this morning. Look at verse number 14. Verse number 14 in Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "For by a single offering," talking about Christ and His death, "He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now, we didn't spend much time looking at this verse before. It's certainly speaking of Christ's effectiveness. But look what it says. By Christ's single offering, He has perfected, okay, made complete, made whole, for all time, those who are being sanctified, or those who are being perfected, you might say. Or you might say He has sanctified those who are being sanctified. And what does He mean by that? Christ's work on the cross guarantees our perfection, guarantees our sanctification, guarantees our holiness. It is done. It has been accomplished. And yet right now in the life that we live, we are still being sanctified. We are still being made holy. We are still being perfected. So our hope in times when we're struggling with sin is to remember that we're in this midst of being perfected. We're in this midst of being sanctified, but Christ has already purchased our perfection. He has already purchased our sanctification. He has already purchased our holiness. It is a guarantee. As Philippians 1:6 says, this good work that He began in you, He will complete it. Okay? Because His death on the cross ensures it. And so this is the hope that we have. Whether you're struggling here today with lust or anger or selfishness or pride or jealousy, the motivation that we have in fighting for sin, in fighting towards holiness and good works and striving to obey, is that we do so as people who have been sanctified, who have been made holy, who have been made perfected by the sacrifice of Christ. And so what confidence do we have to take up that fight against sin as we fight it as forgiven sinners? This gives us a motivation to fight because Christ has already won it for us. So it's not a matter of, are we going to get defeated by sin? It's a matter, our sin has already been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to carry on this battle to fight sin. He is making me more holy. He has achieved my perfection, and He's making me more perfect even now. So I'm going to strive because of what Christ has done. Now you see how the difference in thinking is towards that sacrificial mindset? I'm a sinner, therefore I need to atone in some way to make up for my sin. It's a very man-centered idea rather than keeping that eye on Christ. There's that one finished sacrifice who's done away with sin, who's forgiven me my sin, and I'm going to fight sin now as a forgiven sinner because Christ has achieved the victory. God doesn't want my sacrifice. He wants my heart and He wants my devotion. He wants me to love Him. And so this is what this passage is seeking to instill in our minds here today. We should be attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ because of His effective sacrifice and what He's accomplished. We should want more of Him. We should want to live after Him. We should want to be devoted to Him in holiness and love. And when we do this, and we see victory in our lives over sin, it's Christ who gets the glory, not us. It's very God-centered. That's how God operates in this world, so that we would see His greatness and not ours. Now, this might seem to you very impractical because we're a doing people. You know, give me something to do. Give me 7 steps, 12 plans, or give me a list, a checklist. I need to check something off. Just to consider the Christ finished sacrifice seems so impractical. But this is what's going to shape our world. It has shaped their world. This is what's going to shape our hearts. This is going to shape your relationships. This is going to shape how you relate to your children. This is going to shape how you relate to your spouse or coworkers. This is going to change how we relate to the world around us. Because we're trusting and resting in the finished sacrifice of Christ. We're not trying to strive to pay off our sin, but resting in the fact that He has achieved our forgiveness and we work as forgiven sinners. With that, let's close in a word of prayer. God, I'm thankful this morning that we have a reminder, not of our own sinfulness, but of forgiven sin. And that in Christ's death, we have the reality of all that You've promised come to fruition. We have an effective atoning sacrifice that eradicates sin from our hearts. And we could stand in that forgiveness. Those of us who have pledged allegiance to Christ, who have come after Him as a disciple, as a follower, who are trusting in Him with our lives and with our death. You know, we can stand confident that our sins are forgiven because of what You've said and what You've accomplished in history through His finished work. And we don't need to be defeated by sin. We don't need to be made miserable when we're reminded of our sin. But rather we can stand as victors because of what Christ has achieved and what He is working to bring about in our lives. Oh God, may this reality affect how we think and how we live. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.